That song that plays at graduation. Da, na, 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 na. You guys know that one, yeah? And what's that called? Pomp and Circumstance. And the thing about graduation is we're coming into graduation season, and whether or not you give especially like a bunch of reverence to academics or degrees or anything like that, there's definitely a sense of accomplishment that you feel as you're sitting there with your graduating class, and you kind of think back about all the things that you've done to get to that point. And what they do is they hand out a cap and a gown so you all look the same. And I don't know if you ever thought through this, but as you put that thing on, it's just like a representation of like all of the work of that, but it's like so temporary and thin if you think about it. Like it just, this disposable gown they give you and this cap that's made of cardboard and some fabric, and for 4 years of blood, sweat, and tears or whatever it was that got you through high school. Maybe some of you guys are 5 year people, that's okay. So whatever it took you to get to that point is kind of like, if I want to say it this way, like represented in that moment in just something that's like very temporal and passing. And yet the idea of pomp and circumstances to like give elevation to a moment, which circumstance by definition is transient. It's like something that's passing, it's moving, and then the moment is gone. And so whether or not the importance beyond that continues is sort of like up for grabs in some sense. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, at the very beginning of this letter that he's writing to the church in Galatians, Paul is talking to this church here, and he says, look, if I was trying to please other people, he says, if I was trying to please man, then I would not be a servant of Christ. Essentially, he lays out this thing that's mutually exclusive. If I want other people to look at me like from a worldly perspective and respect and love and congratulate and affirm who I am, then I can't serve Christ. Because as long as that is needed in me, those two are mutually exclusive. You can't mix them. And so he lays this out as sort of a problem. So I want you to think, just real quick, if you're a high school graduate, great. You can kind of look to that. Whatever rungs you clung, what's the past tense of climbed, I guess? Climbed in the corporate ladder or maybe in a family sense or something. Just like, I want you to think about the investment of your life. Time, money, just what have you invested in, and then what have you achieved for the purpose of other people to look at you and say, wow, that's it, the pomp. You want somebody to look at you and just say, wow, man, they really are great. That person's really, really achieved some things in their life. Look at how good they are. That's that congratulations, that attaboy that we want from other people. Now, I want you to think about how much of your life has been invested in something like that, rather to get the attention of other people, if you want to think about it that way. Like when Paul says, I can't serve man, or I can't try to please man and serve God. He gives those two distinctions. I can't please man, I can't make them love me and serve God. So those things are mutually exclusive, but it's not because other people are so important that we like their affirmations. Like we want them to look at us and say, hey, you're a good person, like you really made it, right? We want that, not because they're important, but because there's a hole inside of us that says, when they say that, I'm okay. It is their affirmation that lets me know I'm loved, I'm enough, I've made it, right? You checking with that idea? So it's not that there's some power in other people, it's that there's a hole inside of us. There's something like vacuous in us that we need to fill that hole with other people saying, hey, you're really good. We need that affirmation. And so there is a long development this morning on what we have is a narrative in the text. It's a historical narrative of just some things that happened. And when we're reading that in the Bible, that makes it hard sometimes to transition to, well, what does this mean to me? And so while we're looking at this narrative today, I want you to see that there's a profound point that's happening in Paul's life. But it's not because he's saying, this is what the gospel is, and so apply this to your life. It's how does the true gospel really affect Paul's life in the circumstances that he's in. And so when we lean into this need to actually have a foundation to feel like we're enough or to be affirmed in who we are, it's an indication of this underlying need that we all have. We are thirsty to know that we're loved. We're thirsty to know that we're meaning, we have meaning in our lives. And while that starts out as this very self-help kind of gospel, that's the worldly version of the gospel. Whereas the true gospel rests on the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that simple truth this morning is important because without the death and resurrection of Christ, none of the other things in our life have true meaning. And so all these external projections that we put on, these cap and gowns that we have so that other people look at us and affirm us so that we feel okay, all of those things are what we call pretenses, right? And you can hear it in the word, you're pretending. You want to pretend something so that other people go, look at that, right? It's a pretense with a projection of power and purpose. And so as we walk through this narrative this morning, I'm going to just kind of make some commentary, and I want you to kind of take in who the figures are and what kind of like cap and gown things are they putting on to show that they're important, but really what's the vacancy in their life? What's the need they're trying to fill, and why are they doing those things? And then in that, we can see the motivations for most of our own lives. And so we're talking about pomp and pretense this morning. Pomp and pretense, and then the end of that being boasting in Christ. And so let me just track you through the narrative so I can tell you where I'm landing in case I lose my way or we get on a bunny trail in the middle of that, right? Okay. So this is a historical narrative about what happened to Paul in this given particular situation. At no point does Paul turn to the camera and say, therefore, you should do this in this circumstance. And you may or may not ever find yourself in such a circumstance to have that kind of application, but you certainly live in a world where people are putting on pretenses and you probably put some on yourself. And you probably brought those things in here. When I look at you and I say, well, this is who Jerry is. I'll just use Jerry because he's here, right? And I have some externalities about Jerry that I make some assumptions about maybe what he's like or what he's done in his life. And so we put these things on. And there's a profound truth that the outworking of resting in our identity somewhere else versus what we can gather in ourselves changes things. And so Paul happens to be gathered around a bunch of people who are making much of themselves, or they're gathered around him, and he is this spectacle of somebody that's not making much of himself. And he's doing that because of the gospel. Now, how that works itself out is what we're going to get to today. So let me pray for our time in the word. I'm going to read through the whole narrative with some commentary in between, and then we'll track through the rest of it. So Father, we ask this morning for your mind, that you would renew it this morning by your word, that you would use your truth to be louder than the voices of the world that shout many things to us and give us a lot of messages about what makes us important or what tells us we're loved. And so we need to hear you more than anything else this morning. And so I just ask that you would use whatever feeble words I offer to just speak what is your truth this morning in your voice. And we need your help with your spirit to take any of this and that it would bear fruit. And so give us eyes to see you in the text and in your word and in the truth, and that we can have ears that are sensitive to your voice among other noise, and then hearts that can receive what is true this morning. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. All right, so Acts verse 25, I'm gonna go through the first verse of 26. And as we're tracking through this, then, like I said, I just want to make commentary because we get some introduction to some new characters along the way. And you wouldn't naturally know their backstory. And so without that, some of the pomp doesn't make as much sense. And so if you've forgotten, what's happened is that Festus is sort of the governor of the province, and he's replaced the previous governor, Felix, who was, he didn't keep the order well. And so Rome replaced him with Festus. And so Festus shows up and he's kind of doing the tour of the places. And he goes to Jerusalem and they're still mad at Paul, remember? And so he goes back and forth and taking the Jews to Paul, and they have accusations. And finally he appeals in verse 12 to Caesar. And he says, look, I don't want my case tried here, and don't release me because they're going to murder me. So listen, just just I appeal to Caesar. And he says, fine, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. Well, then this says, after some days had passed, we know how it's like an indeterminate amount of time, but Festus has been there. And after 2 years of Paul being incarcerated, there's a new king. And this is King Agrippa and Bernice, who is, well, it doesn't say here in the text that it's his wife, but let me give you some insight here. So this is King Agrippa II, and he would be Herod Agrippa. And maybe that name means something to you or rings some sort of a bell, but it should remind you of previous chapters of Acts where there was the first Herod Agrippa, who was the martyr. He martyred Stephen, and he was also the one who he enters the arena, and because of the condition of the Jews and because there was a famine and all the crowd begins to shout, the voice of a God and not a man. And so he gets this great adulation and a lot of being puffed up. And it says then he is eaten by worms. God strikes him, he's eaten by worms, and then he dies. So he's eaten first, and then he dies. Because he did not give God the glory. And so he accepted the congratulations that was only due God. So this is part of the lineage of Agrippa II. And then before that, you would know Herod from being the one who was king when Jesus was, during Jesus' time. And so this is a long line, what is called the Idumean line, or the Edomites. This is the Jacob's brother Esau and his lineage. And if you know anything about this lineage, Esau gives up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And so he also has the blessing taken from him. But what actually ends up filling the heart of Esau is stuff from the world. He gets land. He gets a lot of wives when Jacob finds him later. So think of this. Esau is the embodiment of everything that the promise is not. He is the anti-promise line. He is the worldly-minded kind of person. And this is the line of rulers from Esau. So the Edomites are the people that are constantly at war with God's chosen people and Israel. And so, but Herod here, Agrippa, is now a ruler. And it says, and then it makes reference to Bernice. And you would naturally assume that Bernice is his wife, which wouldn't be incorrect, but he's Bernice is also his sister. So there's a problem. There's this incestuous relationship here that's kind of like said but unsaid. And it's recorded in outside of scripture that him and his sister carried on this affair. And so the king and Bernice arrive here, and Herod Agrippa has some knowledge of being a Jew because he's an Edomite, but he's not clearly not a practicing Jew. And so there's a little bit of insight there. And he's greeted by Festus. And it says they stayed there many days. And then Festus decides, for entertainment purposes only, because he already promised Paul's going to go to Caesar. He says he laid Paul's case before the king, saying, now there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Now I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused has met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense. Now, you and I know that's already happened several times, but he again offers it. And so he invites them to come back to Caesarea, because that's where Paul's being held. Now, what we need to know about Festus is, remember, he wants the favor. He's replaced Felix, who was taken out of office because he wasn't able to keep the peace. But Festus isn't really willing to cede all of his authority. And so he brings the Jews back to Caesarea, not wanting to give up all of his, you know, hey, I'm really in charge here. But we find out twice in the beginning of the chapter that he wants to do the Jews a favor. He wants their favor, okay? So there's the little hole in Festus's heart is there. And so here's the pretenses he's put on. Well, I'm really in charge here. And so I've heard this case, Agrippa, but I want you to hear about it as well. And so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal and I ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of evils, such as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And this is the most important piece right there. A certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. And there's the insertion of the gospel. And it's not Paul's speaking these words. This is Festus's insight into the motivation of Paul. And we find out again, just at the beginning of the next chapter, that this is indeed the case. It says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So there's the summation of everything that's gone on so far. And then it says, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. And so, wanting to assert how important he is, tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. All right, so now we've got something on the calendar. This is important now. We're going to have some fun here, and you're going to hear him, Festus. Agrippa. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Just, I want you to note that word. The Greek word underneath that is fantasia. Can you hear it in the word? With great fantasy, they're told how important they are. Oh, great ruler Festus. Oh, King Agrippa. Oh, Bernice, who we are just assuming our sister, not in any other kind of relationship, right? And they enter with great pomp, and they enter the audience hall. So this is not the case of needing to be a court, but this is more of a spectacle laid out. And so the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, all of the people that want to be seen, the who's who of importance in Caesarea, all are invited. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, right? You could see how this is kind of turning into a bit of a circus. And so bring in Paul. And it says, and Festus said, now he's going to report this again, but he's announcing it to everyone so that he can put on the show. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, just if you're missing it, he's exaggerating a bit here. And he's pointing to Paul at the center of this ring, if you will, literally an amphitheater. And he's pointing to it and he says, this is the man, this pathetic piece of humanity is the one who all of the Jews have participated. It's not true, but yet he wants to elevate the case here and see how important that he is. Now he says, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa. Here you go, attaboy, you're so important. So that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, what we've already found out over and over again is there are no charges that are substantive against Paul. And yet he's trying to give a reason why he could continue to treat Paul this way. So it says, so then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And that will be the segue into next week. So at the center of this spectacle is Paul. Now, Paul's never given like a physical description inside of scripture, but He is a couple times he intimates that he's not one of like imposing stature, that when he had showed up in Corinth, they were not impressed with Paul. But outside of scripture, there's external sources that report Paul as looking somewhat unimpressive. It says he's short, he's bow-legged, he has a long nose, and he's got a unibrow, okay? It says it's eyebrows that met in the middle, right? That's the long way of saying that he has a unibrow. Now, besides that fact, this is after years of Paul doing hard travel and being imprisoned and being beaten, right? Surely he bears some scars. Surely he probably walks with a limp. Like, he is not an impressive guy at this point. He's been incarcerated for like 2 years. He's kind of been held prisoner. So whether his actual physical condition shows up and it looks very poor, we don't know. But the fact of the matter is this. We have a contrast being set up, right? All the beautiful, important people and Paul, right? And that's the dynamic that I want you to pay attention to. The contrast can't be made more stark or clear than this. All of the beautiful, self-important, pomp-filled people and Paul. And so the exchange here needs to be the contrast of the gospel of the world, which says true meaning, true life, true purpose is found in this self versus it's found in someone else. So the who's who of self-important people among others aspire to the same need that we all have, to support our own delusion and fantasy that we are more important than other people. And so at the top of this heap, have Festus, who's kind of serving as the master of ceremonies, and King Agrippa and Bernice, who have obviously been elevated beyond their figurehead status. And they're all vying for the title of most important. This wouldn't be like, unlike if you were paying attention during the OJ trial, okay? And the OJ trial should be about the justice of the matter, right? But it wasn't. It was just a circus. And the lawyers are famous, and the judge is famous, and the witnesses are famous. Everybody's famous except for, you know, the actual matter, which the victims kind of end up being by the wayside. And this is sort of the case here. And so if you want to think about it, just Paul here looking the part of the pathetic excuse for no respect is not the guy that any of us would have chosen to be the defender of the Christian faith before kings, before governors, before the important people. Paul's not that guy. Why? Because in the eyes of man, even by his physical stature, he's just not the guy that you want to send in there, right? You want to send the big, strapping, imposing person to defend Christ, right? But that's not what's happened here. Paul was raised up for this specific purpose. We've been told that over and over and over again, and Paul knows that. God's intentions in using Paul here is not because he likes the shock value of using unlikely things. There is some shock value, but not just for that shock value. He uses that he being God, the rejected, the weak, the inconsequential, the discarded, the destitute, the impoverished, the rejected. He uses those means so that when he shows his power, no one gets credit except for God. That's why God uses the weak and rejected things in the world. And the short expression of that is not that he uses them in the sense of uses them up or uses them in the way that we use people, but that he redeems them and invests value in them to bring about his purposes. And so by man's estimations, God does not have any business choosing Paul, but it's because God looks on the inside that he's chosen Paul for this specific purpose. And so there's a gospel of worldly prominence that is preached to you all the time. And this is a false gospel. And I want to talk about the distinction in that. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and preceding that is going to kind of unpack this importance for us. But I want you to see specifically starting in verse 26, it talks about how important Paul saw the Corinthians as. And this is serving as a reminder to them. He's telling the Corinthians, like, hey, for consider your calling. I'm reading it in this tone because this is exactly how it's meant. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So just push pause there for a second. When the Corinthians are like self-reflecting here, he's saying, if you think about the time that you heard the gospel, the time of your calling, you were not a respected person, right? You weren't wise in the ways of the world. You were not a powerful person. And God is choosing you for the specific reason that you're not those things. He's using the weak things in the world to shame the strong. Now, continuing on verse 28, he says, and God chose what is low and despised in the world. That is a backhanded compliment. That's you, he's saying. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And when it says the things that are, that means in the world's estimation. So when the world looks at people, when they look at the externals, the pretenses and the pomp and the things that they judge to be worthwhile and that make you worthy, right? That make you loved. He's bringing to nothing those things. He's showing them as empty, essentially. Now, why is he doing this? Well, so that, very importantly, verse 29, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Okay? Why? So that God gets the credit for everything. God's glory is preeminent. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us the wisdom of God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you have a reason to look at yourself, you're not looking at yourself. You're actually boasting in what God has done or who God is or what he's provided. And so if you're missing it, he has unapologetically taken away the before and the after. So even when I showed up, you weren't worth anything. And now, guess what? You still don't have any grounds to boast. You're still not respected in the eyes of the world. And your meaning is not found in those things. So he doesn't spare any feelings, any pleasantries on the Corinthians about who they were, right? You were weak and despised. And he doesn't offer them this self-esteem boost at the end. He says, look, you're still in this position of weakness, but God is using you. And he's going to do that so that he gets the glory. Why? So that no man can boast. This is a pride-crushing truth. We take great pains and large investment of our life into crafting our exteriors, right? To craft the pretenses that we show to other people. And when those things are brought low, when they're exposed, when we're kind of outed in those things, we feel threatened at our very core and our identity because of what we've invested into those things. When we are disrespected or dismissed, we become offended and we get defensive. And we start to go to our titles and our attaboys that we think that we are deserving of, which is just a long form way of saying our idols are threatened, right? An idol is anything that you bring your life to, your time, your attention, your talent, your investment, whatever you invest that so that you receive something in return, that's an idol if it's not God. And even when we bring it to God, we don't bring it so that it returns back to us. We covet the promised feeling in return from that. Well, if I invest into this external, then people will love me and they'll tell me that I'm good. And then I feel good. And then I know that I'm loved, right? That's an idol of self-worth, and self-esteem becomes our idol, and that's a problem. The world is pumping you full of the idea that the solution to this hole is you. The problem with the hole in your heart is just that you don't love you enough. This is the Disney sage advice that the answer's always been inside of you. You know, you just gotta look deep. You gotta travel around. And isn't it about the friends we made along the way? I mean, like this is just the self-congratulatory that the answer is within you gospel, and it's not. The vacancy, the hole is in you. So if you look into that hole, you're going to fall into that hole, right? And you're just gonna seek everything in the world to try and fill that hole. We sing this story, or excuse me, we sing the song, All Who Are Thirsty. And it tracks beautifully with the story of the woman at the well, when Jesus meets this woman at the well, which is sort of a metaphorical illustration of this woman's life. And just like it happens to be what actually happened. That she's going to this well in the middle of the day because she's a reject from society. And why is she rejected from society? Because she's pursuing love in the bed of anyone who will have her so that she can feel self-worth. And Jesus meets her at this well. And he's like, hey, are you thirsty? Because I can give you water so that you'll never thirst again. And she's like, please, please do this. Why? Because in the eyes of the world, I'm rejected because of everything that I've done. And Jesus points out, he goes right to the driving problem. And he doesn't say, hey, you just got to believe that you're enough. You don't need to go to these men. He doesn't start there. He's like, you're living with a man and you've had five husbands before this, or four men before this, and none of them are your husband. You're searching to fill this hole inside of you at a well that keeps leaving you empty. But I can give you something that actually does fill you. So the world pumping you full of the solution that you are able to look inside yourself and get there is the problem. Because man's measurement is not God's measurement. Right? And so we try to put on, we say, well, I'll just raise my stakes a little bit. I'll make the pomp that much greater and the circumstances that much more important, and then I will feel fulfilled. Because man measures from outside appearances, from external qualities. And it says that God doesn't judge from outside appearances, but he judges the heart. It says God does not judge from outward external appearances to make the judgment on whether or not you're enough, whether or not you're good, but he judges the heart. Now that's not the fortune cookie hope that you might initially think that it is, because God sees not just beyond the veneer that you put up so that people love you, but he sees what's underneath that and the hole that created it, which is why he piercingly goes right to this woman's problem and exposes it. And so we think, well, God's judging my heart, so that means he knows that I meant well. Listen, I have some bad news for you. If you were honest about the things that ran through your heart this morning or yesterday or this week, do you want to be judged by those things? In fact, whenever it talks about God judging the heart, there's only one time where that's actually referred to as a good thing. And that's when Israel wanted a king. And so they all voted for Saul because he was taller than everybody else and better looking. And God had already chosen David to be the king. And he said, God doesn't judge by outward appearances like man, but he looks at the heart. But then every other time it talks about God looking at the heart, it's talking about the problem that when he looks at our heart, he sees how broken and messed up that we really are. And so the refuge for you is not that, well, God's not judging my outward appearances, he's judging my inward appearances. That should terrify you because you know better than everyone else what's inside of there. God sees beyond our crafted, superficial veneers. And the bad news is that when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not enough. And that breaks us. You say, well, I'm not really a power chaser, a title person. I've never tried to climb that corporate ladder. Well, the truth is, this is not about your need to get to a certain level or to achieve a certain status. It has everything to do with the common need of all people to feel loved, to know that we are accepted. And if God sees our heart and who we really are, and the secret things of our heart are exposed to God, and when all of our pretenses are removed, the question that you need to ask yourself is, would I feel accepted if those things were known by other people? See, I think the last thing that you would want to do if your heart stuff was on the outside is enter an arena with a lot of fanfare and to be announced to other people. If you're anything like me, right, you would find the nearest hole or make your own and crawl into it to never be seen in public again. Am I wrong? Whew. You're not convicted yet, but we'll get there. If the internals of your heart were worn on the outside, it's not just a question of could anyone stand, it's would anyone stand to be examined? And the answer is no. The thing about this is it reveals to us the truth that we know that only when we put on pretenses are we actually accepted and celebrated by other people who are doing the same thing. If you miss that, it's important. What's underneath that introspection reality, man, my heart is messed up. Like if anybody knew the things that were in my heart, I'd be deleted out of their phone for sure. I mean, like that'd be a problem, right? Okay, so you have that reality, but then you know, well, why do people love me then? Why are they still friends with me? Why do they lie? Why do they talk to me? Because they don't know those things. They love me because of the pretenses I put on. And then when you know that truth, then you feel there's no refuge. There's no place to stand anymore, except for the fake identity of, well, I'll just pretend then that everything's okay and I've never struggled with anything. I've just walked in perfect unity. I've actually been giving Jesus a piggyback since I was saved. Like that's the pretense we put on. Are you seeing how ridiculous this is? The honesty of our hearts is that we know how bad and broken we are. And so the only refuge for this is actually in the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, of death and resurrection, and not in self. Why is the gospel of death and new life more important? Because it's the real gospel of a Christ crucified, and it's better than the pomp of the false gospel of self-sufficiency. So I'm going to conclude, and I want to very quickly talk about five truths that are found in the death, life, true gospel and the implications therein that I think we see coming out in Paul's heart here. And we only see it coming out in Paul because of what everybody else is doing. Not because Paul's announcing these things, but because they are true because of what Festus has already declared that I know this is the only thing that Paul has said. And what did he say? He believes there's a Jesus who was dead, who's alive. And so somehow this has made the substantive difference for Paul. So how is it done so? All right, the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul's banked it all on this. And so what are the implications? Well, the first one is in true love. If that's the main problem, like the root problem of everything, of all your pursuits and all of your pretenses and all of your investment, of the things that you know that only seem to be the reason why people like you, because you're searching for love, in the death of Christ, you have the proof of true love, a deeper love that's not placed on you because you're worth it, but simply because God has done it because he loves you. He's chosen it. It's a chosen love. It's agape love. It is the greatest love. It is the self-giving love. There is no equivalent to it. The ugliness of our hearts tells us that we are not worth loving, and yet Christ coming and dying a death to love us is the proof that we are loved in the condition that we are least lovable in. Like when it says, while you were still sinners, while you were still rebels, while you're still enemies of God, Christ came at the right time to die. Why? So that you would be reconciled. He took you at your worst when you deserved nothing, and he dies to display his love. That's true love. Not the love of the pretenses, not the love of the identities that we put on the outside. Christ crucified is the reminder of who we are, but that he loves us in spite of those things. So then we have true self. Well, let me back up one, because I needed to point this out. I was wanting to impress upon you the importance of what true love is, because we make all kinds of estimations about love. And we do have love for other people, even in spite of their flaws. Like we love our spouses, we love our kids, we love brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love friends, all of those. Like those are different expressions of love, and they're conditional. And then Jesus in John 15, as he's unpacking the importance of love and abiding in him, he says, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I don't know how many times I've heard that and taken that as a task. Because after that, he says, so you love one another as I've loved you, right? And so we go, oh no, I've got to lay down my life for everybody else. Now I have a task to complete, an impossible task to complete. Can I help maybe with encouragement if I change how you're hearing this for just a second? Greater love has no one than this. As in, you can't get to a greater love. You won't hold a greater love. You won't receive a greater love. There's nothing else that you can be given by anyone than this. Not something to go do, but something you're given. Greater love, can you experience? Will you ever be given to hold on to? Greater love has no one than this. What? Than that he laid down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, and you're my friends. I'm laying my life down for you. No longer do I call you servants. You know exactly what I'm doing. So now I call you friends. And he's saying, I'm loving you in this way, you won't have a better love. You can't get a better love. So stop searching for it in all of the dry wells, right? So hear it not as a task, but as the greatest gift. I'm giving you a love that can't be bought, that you didn't earn, and if you could, you wouldn't. So, moving on, true self, okay? True self. The idea of going into someplace self-confident in your identity and knowing that people are looking at you and like, man, that person's made it, or man, I wish I was like that, or whatever the thing, the little scenario that you've played in your mind. Supreme confidence is not in feeling confident in who you are, but being confident in knowing that we are in Christ. Christ crucified is the reminder that we are, again, a sinful people. He had to die because of who we are. That's a reminder of who we are. But powerfully, you're told, if you die with his death, you're also raised to his life. If we died with him, we're also raised with him. This is, again, Paul's words. It's a reminder that if sin is the real defining problem and our search for love is also what's driving us to these false wells, the true self is only going to lead you astray, and only when you look for a different source will you actually find anything worth having. What and who matters? Christ matters. Because on my best day, everything that I lay down is still not enough. Christ had to die. That's how good you are. That's how good I am, right? So you're not just hearing me cast blame. On your best day, Jesus had to die. So your true self can't be found in that. And if it is, it's a veneer that will wash up over and over again and leave you empty. So true self is found in the death and resurrection of Christ. And true freedom, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus began, or excuse me, Paul, I don't think I have that. Just track with me here for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's kind of unrolling the importance of the resurrection for the Corinthians. This is a great chapter, just you want encouragement and all of that. But he utters some specific truths in, starting in 16 that are important for us this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, he says, if the dead are not raised, he's arguing for the resurrection. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Okay, so stop there. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, because no one's going to be resurrected, then we have a problem. Our faith is futile. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's pointless. There's no reason to do it. Why? Because you're still in your sins. That's why. He says all of your hope, all of your doing, all of your trying, whatever it is, all of your faith is futile if Jesus wasn't resurrected. If his life isn't made new in resurrection hope, we're still in our sins. Why? Because Jesus was crucified for our transgressions, says Romans 4, and he was raised for our justification. I made this point at Easter, but if you've forgotten, I'll say it again. Jesus' resurrection is the receipt. It says paid. How do I know the sin is paid for? Because he was raised to life. The payment was made, and now life is granted because there's no payment left to be made. So he's the receipt that it actually was paid for. He literally took all of our shame, all of our evil deeds, all the dark secrets, right? And he took them to the cross and he buried them there so that true freedom from those things in two ways, the actual guilt of committing those things, like, and the conscience that we have done those things that cause that, are both done away with because we have new life in Christ. So as we look at not just his death, but also the life, we see that those were paid for. I don't have to live there anymore, right? I should stop going to those things. I'm free from them because I don't have to find love there and I don't have to find myself there, okay? True freedom. Keep moving. True life, right? Jesus does something that's unique in all of history. Everybody since the beginning of time has lived and died. One guy lived, died, and lives again, still alive, right? That bears your attention. Whether you're Festus or Felix or the Jews or anyone, if somebody defies the totality of all of history and he's the only guy to do it, I think that bears our attention, right? And what he's done in doing that is that he's taken everything that we call life. Do you have a good life? And if I asked that, you would think, like, I don't know, am I happy? Do I have a lot of stuff? Is my family around? Am I sick? Right? Like, you begin to measure life this way. And when Jesus lives again after that kind of life, he says that version is it's important, but it's not even a shadow of what true life is. See, Solomon, who had the best life by our measurement, like he had everything, rich, fabulously wealthy, family, palaces, women. I mean, like, whatever you want to define success in life as, Solomon had it, right? And then he writes an entire depressing book about how empty it is to have it all. And he can sum it up all in one word, vanity, which is twofold. Vanity because it's self-focused and vanity because it's meaningless, right? So all of that version of life found in all of your pursuits are put to death because Jesus lived that life, died, and then he's rise again, he says, and in me is this life, this new, eternal, everlasting life, and I'm granting it to those who believe. And so he redefines and realigns our definition of what true life actually is. He says, if Jesus is not raised, he goes on in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus is not raised, we are not just our faith is futile, he said, we should be pitied. He says, if you're sitting around waiting for the resurrection, hoping in something that's not going to happen, I mean, you should be pitied. Why does he say that? Why does he make that argument? He says, because if all there is this life, then we should eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all there is. So if you look at it from that vantage point, the resurrection of Christ is the proof that that's not all there is. So we ought not to be pitied or pity ourselves because we are not happy in those ways. We don't find the fullness of life there. We should find it in somewhere else. Okay, last one, true purpose. Finally, boasting in Christ. Now, Paul hasn't spoken a word here. So far, he's raised his hand to make his defense, and we're going to move to that next week. But he's already made his boast in Christ, in the death and resurrection. He already stands there in spite of everybody else's self-congratulatory positions and all of their pretenses and their nice clothes and whatever else they brought to this. And Festus has already announced what's true. Death and resurrection. And so Paul's power, objectively in this moment, is not powerful by all of the world's estimation. You ask any person in this arena at that moment, who's in the seat of power? Nobody points to Paul. Because on all the external, he's not there. And yet he's the only one in true power, in true life, in true purpose, in true freedom. Like, go down the list. So, it's not because we find our purpose by trying to force that on other people. But because Christ is making his appeal through us, he says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. When Paul's talking about the power of the gospel, he says the power of the gospel is Christ crucified. It's not in my investment of myself into it, my emotional pleas, whatever it is that I think I can invest in the purpose of my life now being exalting Christ and his death and resurrection. Like, whatever that purpose is, it's not made better by anything I bring to the table. It's made better by my resting in that truth. Like, in my weakness, I'm not bringing anything to the table. If I say, look, I'm not loved because I'm good. I'm loved because Christ loved me when I was unlovable, objectively, by your standards and his. I'm boasting in the cross, not in myself. That's the power of the cross. That's what draws people. Not because you think that you can invest them with a hope in themselves. And this is the subtle nuance that changes the true gospel to a false gospel that says, if you come to Christ, then it's about you. Then you'll feel better. Then you're important. That's objectively not true in this moment. Paul is not important by the world's measurement. Yet everybody else in the arena except for Paul has become a footnote in the history. Not because he stood on the highest throne he could get to or accrued the most power and titles, right? It was because he sat in and stayed on, got low, found weakness and strength in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is true purpose. I've been shouting for a while and I feel like it. So those are the five truths I see in the death and life gospel. The true truths as a contradiction to the self gospel, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. You'll find God's purpose for your life so you can live out your dreams and hopes and plans. Okay, that's a you gospel, and that's not the true gospel. You find your life, your hope, your freedom, yourself, and true love in the death and life of Christ. Yes and amen. Father, we love you.